Love that public testimony. If you live in a country that is hostile to Christianity, that initiates it. That's your public testimony. That's when it goes south for you. Today's text is a little bit about that, or a whole bunch about that. Join me in Matthew chapter 24. We are in the midst of 23, 24, 25. If you happen to be holding a red letter version, typically Bibles are oftentimes written in red letters. I remember as a young Christian or a Christian, I wasn't all that young, intentionally buying a black letter Bible. I didn't want the red because I had absolutely been convinced that this is the Word of God and it's all the Word of God. Paul's words are as heavy as Jesus' words. That said, if you have one that's in red, chapter 23, 24, and 25 are red. There's not much dialogue, next to none. It's all his voice. It's all his voice telling us the things to come. And it's this beautiful presentation in the flow of Matthew of the end. Today he gets to the end. 23, he gives the high level woes, the grief, the rebuke, the renouncing their ways of the religious leaders of his day, the justification for revoking the moving forward of the kingdom from them. It will be taken from you and given to another who will work its fruit. If you're a Christian here today, that's you. And that's a challenge for this text. Now, Matthew gives us in sequence 24 and 25, which is now the end. How this moves forward, what this looks like. Because those that were entrusted with it got too wound up in themselves, self-interest and self-elevation and self-exaltation and self. If you want the worst sin in Scripture, it's pride. If I can somehow delineate worst, you're not really supposed to. Pride. It's me. And when it's me, it's not him. Pride. And worse yet, they brought that into the kingdom presentation. What a disaster. Chapter 24 is a description of the end in the context of the trouble that's to come. We call it tribulation. That's a good word. We don't use it very often. Substitute for it trouble or turmoil or tribulation, disaster. It is a sobering text, I warn you. If 23 was sobering, and it was, 24 is even more so. And we divide it up in the context of those things which precede immediately his coming. And you'll see that in the text. This is a challenging text to deal with as a Christian because I want to read it, and every time I do, I want to walk away and say, now what do I do? What am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to respond? He's describing things that are yet to come. I'm absolutely convinced of that. You'll see it in the text. What am I supposed to do about these things? How should I respond to these things? I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and his Spirit lives in you and you have been given the entrustment, and you have, now what? This text makes me want to ask, am I living for me or am I living for him? Because the indications are here that the entrustment, you'll see the expectation here so clearly. It's such a great call. Do not let this be an intellectual, stimulating exercise of knowing your eschatology. That's the $50 word for the end time study. Don't let this be just an intellectual engagement of knowing what the end is going to be like. It is. But it ought to impact you in a way that you do things differently. Yes, you think differently about him, what he's going to do, but then I do something different with my life. No matter what I'm doing, it's now different that way because of this. Because the entrustment is mine now. This kind of text really stirred my heart when I changed vocations. And I don't, it might be some of you, God doesn't call you necessarily to change vocations. He calls you to change who you're living for. Who you're living for. And if you have yet to decide here who you're living for, then you have defaulted to you. If you're not living for someone else, then you're living for you. If you're not living for him, then you're still living for you. And yours and your own, and God wants you to give yourself to him. And this text is an incredibly sobering reminder of what it will be like in the end. So now he goes, we move, look at the beauty of the connection. What you have in 24 and 25 is the fulfillment of his last words in 23. Matthew's presentation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, is beautifully consistent. 23 closes like this in verse 37. Oh, it's the weeping verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, behold, that's Matthew's word. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That would have caught their attention. You will one day say, it's you, you're him, you're the king, you are the son of David, you are the son of God. The one whom David refers to as my Lord. The one whom Psalm 2 refers to as the Son, Messiah. The fulfillment of that is what chapter 24 is made of. When will that happen? What does that look like? His own turn around and ask him when and how and what that will look like. And so this chapter begins with the only words that aren't his, a little bit of narration from Matthew, and then the question. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Right? He's in the midst of Herod's great temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be overthrown. Now you have to appreciate the Herod's temple. Herod rebuilt, if you will, the second temple, Zerubbabel and the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. You have these going back after the exile, and they rebuilt the second temple. But it was small on Mount Moriah there. And Herod, the great builder, decided he was going to build a grand temple. It was grand. It was considered to be one of the wonders of the world. If you would somehow be able to sit on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east, and look at it all, and there are historians, Philo and Josephus in particular, that described these. They saw it. It was spectacular. An entire mount, a platform we call the Temple Mount, was built up. It was a massive retaining wall. The blocks are incredible. Hundreds of tons, the biggest blocks were. Massive. He spent years in the quarry, the workers did. It was already 46 years in the making when Jesus is speaking here. It wouldn't fully be finished until 63 AD. Starts around 20 BC. That's a long construction project. It would get knocked down 7 years after it was done by the Romans. It was beautiful. The temple proper itself, where the worship was going, I mean, it was spectacular. There's a little bit of scale. The front was covered with gold. No expense was spared. It was beautiful, and that's why they pointed to it. Josephus writes this. He lived. He was there. He was a priestly Jew. He would have seen this. His father was a priest. He was captured during the Jewish wars and then turned to the side of the Romans. He was there in 70 AD when Titus marches in under the rule of Flavius Vespasian and knocks it down. And he describes this, the outward face of the temple being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. Josephus writing in 75 AD, just after it was destroyed. He saw it. What about all this? They look at Jesus and say, and Jesus says, not one stone's going to remain on another. That was actually fulfilled because of the gold. They set the thing on fire and the gold melted everywhere and the soldiers turned the stones over to get the gold out of the cracks of the temple. And so he begins to describe, this is the end. When will this thing happen? Now listen to this. As he sat down on the Mount of Olives and they're looking at this display, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us. This is his own. These are the disciples. This is a private setting. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That is the context for this chapter. Now, lots of ink has been spilled over this chapter, and there are lots of interpretations, but humbly, I would say to you that they forget the opening part of this chapter. They're asking him explicitly, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, they're looking at him. He's there. They are convinced, even as James and John were with their mother in an earlier chapter, we want to sit when your kingdom is set up, one to the left and the other to the right. They knew a kingdom was coming. They knew he was returning already. Interesting how that's phrased here. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? In essence, when you reign as king. Don't miss this context. And what will be the signs of the end of the age? This is the coming of the king. This is the end of the age in which we are still in. This age has not ended yet. It will end with a bang. That's the understatement of the century, of the millennium. And he's describing this. And he's talking way, way beyond them. And if you're willing, you'll see it immediately. The things that he says will not be their concerns. They will die martyrs' deaths, almost all of them. One will kill himself. He was not a follower, but he was one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. One other, John, will live to write the Revelation and then die in Ephesus. The rest of them will die martyrs' deaths. Peter, crucified. Andrew, crucified. Paul, who would step in as number 12, beheaded. James, beheaded, run through with the sword. They will all die deaths. He's not speaking to them, though they will be brutalized. He's speaking to the end. That's important of the interpretation here. And so he begins to explain to them. Now listen, you could spend a year here, not 20 minutes. I have to squint to look at the clock. This is a study. It's beautiful. It's terrible. But it's beautiful. Because here's the one who's coming telling you what it looks like and the conditions when he comes. You hear what I just said? This is him who's coming. He gives no exaggeration here. He tells us what this is going to look like in the end. This is the king. This is the son of David, the son of God. When will he set up his kingdom? He tells them. And Jesus answers them. They want to know what the end will look like and the signs that correspond to the end. And he answers them. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am Messiah. And they will lead many astray. Now immediately, if you're willing, I'll tell you he's not just talking to them. He's talking way beyond them. They would not be tempted to follow any other messiahs. Those 12 for sure, 11, or whoever his disciples were there with him. It is those who would follow afterwards. When Mark and Luke record this, they don't even use the term Messiah. He says, many will come and say, I am. That's what the text says. I am Christ. Many will come as divine. Many will claim that I'm the one. I'm from God. I am the King. Don't be tempted. Don't be led astray. That comment is to me and to you and to the world, not to them. We have a hard time with the exclusivity of Jesus. We have a hard time with it in our culture. How to process it? What do we do with it? Look at the words when Peter even was preaching about Jesus and him only, and he says to the crowd there at Pentecost in the early chapters of Acts, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mankind by which we must be saved. And then Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, why? This is not exclusivity on the basis of preference. This is exclusivity on the basis of identity and work. There is one God, Paul says, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at its proper time. There's only one of these. There's only one who hung here. There's only one among all mankind who offers to pay for your sin. There's only one. This isn't exclusivity on the basis of preference. This is exclusivity on the basis of identity and work. And he says, be careful. Many will come saying, I am. And they're not. Point one. Point two. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, it's not them that he's talking to. They would live relatively short lives after this conversation. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That word nation is ethnos, ethnic. Will rise against ethnic. The Germans will kill the Jews. The Hutus will kill the Tutsis. The Russians will kill the Ukrainians. Fill in the blank. The Palestinians, the Arabs, they'll kill the Jews, and the Jews will kill the Arabs. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And on and on and on. It's coming, but not yet. Kingdom, that's the word for we use as nation. That's a country. Ethnic will rise against ethnic. Nation, kingdom, country will rise against country. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, what he's trying to point out here, when the text uses birth pains, and Jesus is saying, you must remember something about birth pains. Ask a woman who's had a child, or a husband who stood nearby. Birth pains get quicker and more intense. Frequency increases, intensity increases. Wars, famines, earthquakes. If you were to load up a plot of what's referred to as natural disasters by any agency that has any credibility, you will see this immediately. In the 1960s, there were some 50-ish worldwide disasters. They did it on the basis of how many people die. Tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, droughts, natural disasters. Just before 2010, there were 450. Now, some of that is reporting, but not that much. It's increased tremendously. Don't be alarmed, he says. These are the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. He's not just talking about them. He's talking about, who are they? These are the followers of Jesus. These are Christians. Don't look at these guys as Jews in this conversation. These are followers of Jesus. Because he says that. They will put you to death and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Christian persecution will increase. It has been, it is, and has been on the rise like never before in our days, for sure. Go to any reputable organization, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and examine what's going on in our world right now. Last year, 10,000 churches were shut down in China. 10,000, most of them home churches. 5,000 murders. Almost 15,000 persecuted, strong persecution. We haven't faced that yet in this country. What we call persecution in this country is somebody taking your right away. Ours is an inconvenience sometimes. I'm not making light of something. What I'm telling you is we haven't faced persecution yet. But I expect it's coming. True persecution. On the rise. Only Christianity leads by far. Why? My name's sake. Listen, if you're doing it right, look at Jesus' words. If the world hates you, he says to them, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Then, praying to his Father at the close, I am coming to you. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why? Why are Christians so hated? You have this. No one else has this. Your job is to take this. This is why. I've given them your word. The world hates them. Last point, well, almost. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. I almost feel like this is in the sense of Christianity in and of itself. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. This is my most intense application passage in this whole lot. I have felt this in my soul a million times, and I'll feel it even more. Because lawlessness, don't think civil law, think God, how you should live. Because immorality increases so much, evil increases so much, the love of many will grow cold. Watch in your heart to see if you don't respond to those that you're supposed to love, you don't love because they live without a law. You are supposed to love them, but there's so much evil in the world. Every time I pass by that guy on the side of the road, a million of them, and he holds a sign, and I'm thinking, are you real or not? Do you really need something or not? Or if I give you something, money, what are you going to do with it? I think I'll just pass you by. Ooh. Because of the lawlessness that will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Watch your heart. Be smart. Watch your heart. These are the signs of the end, and they are among us. And then the entrustment and the gospel of the kingdom. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, the whole world, as a testimony to all ethnics. And then the end will come. What does the end look like? It looks like this. Pay attention. Pay close attention. It looks like this. And then the gospel has now been entrusted to you, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. That's the entrustment. That's what they lost. Theirs was the kingdom, the opening of the door to heaven. And Jesus says, you slammed it on people's faces. Yours is the entrustment. I read this and I think, what am I supposed to be doing? You don't live for you anymore. You live for God in everything that you do. You know the old saying, what, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker? Do it for God. Somebody was doing it for God. The guy that brought me to know Christ at NASA. We were making and researching components for rocket engines. And he ends up telling me about Jesus. Wow. What are you doing? Are you still living for you? Are you living for him? I'm not calling you to go somewhere necessarily, although we got to go on this one. He's calling you to live. And we go. And Paul says it like this. Romans, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, God will save him. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe if in him whom they've never heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless somebody sends them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's life. Bring glory to God. Tell him God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to cover your sins, and that if you believe in him, you'll now live with purpose forever. And then you don't have to do, that's it, the gospel. Peter looks at this and says, listen, we actually impact the end, and then the end will come. Peter makes this comment and says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, how do you do that? How do you speed up the coming of Jesus? Like that's within your hands? Yep. By what? Moving the gospel forward. Speed it up. Speed it up. I always laugh when I read that verse, and I think Jesus is going to look at some of us and says, I'd have come back last year, but you were sitting on your hands. I intended to come back, but you refused to live for me. Ugh. Now I'm just being silly, and I'm not. The end. The end. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that is the most fascinating phrase in chapter 24, my humble opinion. Let the reader understand. I think that is a hint or a declaration that those who were entrusted with the gospel to take are not there at this point. I know people going around planting Bibles for the end. Let the reader understand what I'm saying to you now. When you see this, and Daniel speaks of this, the desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. That's where we're absolutely convinced that before the end happens, the temple, a temple, will be rebuilt. It's ready to roll. I've been to the Temple Museum in Israel. Many have. They have all the pieces, parts ready to roll. They just need the place cleared where they're going to build it. But there's a mosque on it right now. And another very important Islamic site. Very tense right now. Daniel writes this, right? There's worship in the temple that's going to stop. Here's Daniel's prophecy, the angels speaking to him. After 62 sevens, 62 groupings of 7 years, don't worry about the timing. Watch what he says. The Messiah, Mashiach, Messiah will be put to death and have nothing. This can date exactly to Jesus' death in about 30 AD. The people of the ruler, that's who we call the Antichrist in the New Covenant, who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, 1-7. And in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. An abomination, a statue or a worship symbol of himself, and it will cause the temple to go empty, desolate, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Jesus is saying, watch. When you see this happen, when you see this happen, run. Now, I'm not sure we'll be here to see this happen, those who are in this room. But when the reader reads this, understand, run. That's what he says next. Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. What he's describing is the revelation. What he's describing, John sees in most of the revelation. It's going to be a mess. This is not an exaggeration by the one who's coming. This is a warning. Great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. The old covenant, it's all over this at this time is coming. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. He's speaking to Daniel with regard to the Jewish nation. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Alas, Jeremiah writes, The day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, Israel, yet he shall be saved out of it. Jesus is giving you that exact indication here. It will be bad for those who claim the name of Christ, who refuse to receive a mark. It will be bad for Israel because the one who's coming after them is going after them in particular too. He closes with this. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. This is Jesus talking. If those days had not been cut short, no one would live. Now listen, that's not hard to imagine in our day of mass destruction, is it? No, not hard at all. Not really hard at all. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He is bringing some into the kingdom, and so he'll bring it to a close. Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. It's not. But the miracles that will be done then will be done by the wicked one, and they will be great. Great enough that you would say, wow, that must be. And he says, no, it isn't. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Like if you're thinking, who's going to save me from this? Oh yeah, there's that one guy over. No. Because when Christ returns, it will be visible to everyone. And that's how he closes the section. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He's coming, and it won't be private. It's not going to be a small occurrence in a little town in Judea like his first coming. It won't be on some still, quiet night like Bethlehem. When he comes the second time, it will be big. No one will look for him in a room. Like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And you'll see him. Wow. See, I told you you could study that for like a year. But it's thick and it's beautiful and it's consistent with all of Scripture. Christian, are you still living for you? Because the clock is ticking. Are you still living for you when you need to be living for him? Are you giving your life away to others? I say that in the sense of I know of needs, even here in the midst of this church with our little ones, of shepherding them and growing. And sometimes it's a challenge to find those who are willing to give part of their life away. It's just a challenge. We have a tendency to live for ourselves. Are you living for him? But your baker, candlestick maker, for him. And you who are still figuring out who to live for, it's him. There's only one who can save you. There's only one who can give purpose to your life. He made you. Amen?